Have you ever had an experience like this? You're putting together a puzzle, 500-piece puzzle, 1,000-piece puzzle, maybe a 500,000-piece puzzle, I'm not sure. But you're putting it all together, and you work on it for hour after hour after hour, or in my case, day after day after day, and finally you get to the point where you think you're almost there, you've almost got it complete, only to discover that the one piece that really makes the puzzle work isn't even in the box. Ever had that happen? I mean, you have worked on this thing and worked on it and worked on it only to figure out that the one thing most necessary to complete the puzzle was not included. Or maybe you can relate to this a little bit better. Have you ever had the experience on Christmas Eve being a father putting together some contraption that has to be ready for the next day? Have you ever done that? And you pour it all out on the floor and you get ready to put it together, and when you start working on it, it suddenly becomes clear to you that no matter how many parts there are to this contraption, there's one part missing. In fact, it is the one part that makes the whole thing work. Without it, nothing is going to function. I agree with a man who said that most young fathers come closer to committing suicide on Christmas Eve than at any other time. Well, have you ever had that happen? Isn't that frustrating? I mean, you lay it all out there. There are 10,000 parts, only one missing, but it is the key part. I suspect one way or another you can relate to that. Well, there are many people for whom life is very much that way. There are many people for whom life has everything going for it, but there seems to be something missing. If you were to inventory their life, they've got all the pieces as far as they're concerned. And they've got the house, the job, the car, the kids, the family, the friends. They live in a good community, and everything seems to be there. All the inventory's been laid out in front of them, and it looks like it's all together, but there's something wrong. There's something missing. Now, they don't know exactly what's missing. They just know something is. Well, how many people do you know who are like that? They just don't seem to be fulfilled in life. Something seems to be missing. Well, what is it that's missing? Well, there may be many things we could talk about, but I want to give you at least one that I think is very significant. For a lot of people, the thing that is missing is simply the preeminence of God. That simply means this. For a lot of folks, God is not in his right place or rightful place in their life. And because God is not in his rightful place in their life, life just doesn't mesh together. It doesn't fit, and it just doesn't work. You see, if God isn't preeminent in your life, life isn't going to work the way it's supposed to. Now, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them again back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. Look in Exodus chapter 20. In a moment, we begin reading Exodus 20 and verse 1 again. We're going to talk about the preeminence of God in your life. Now, this morning, we're beginning a new series of messages from the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments, or this series of messages, is going to pretty well take us through the summer months. Sunday morning, sometimes on Sunday night, we're going to be digging into these commandments. Now, you can call them what you will. Laws for living, rules for righteousness, guidelines, the godliness, whatever you want to call them, doesn't matter to me. But we're going to dig into them for the next few weeks, next couple of months. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, my, so not the Ten Commandments. I mean, if there's anything that's old-fashioned and antiquated, dry, dull, and dusty in the Bible, it has to be the Ten Commandments. We know them by heart. Our kids have memorized them. We can recite them backwards and forwards. We don't need to study the Ten Commandments. Pastor, can't you find something more exciting to deal with this summer than the Ten Commandments? Well, let me make something very clear to you. It's true, the Ten Commandments can be pretty dry, dull, and dusty if you approach it that way. But on the other hand, it can be one of the most exhilarating, exciting, and enriching studies you can ever be part of if you come at it with the right attitude. If you really come at it with the right set of attitudes and values, the Ten Commandments can enlighten you and enrich you as nothing else in the Old Testament can. Now, before you can understand, though, there are two foundational truths you must know. And before I get into these commandments, I want you to catch these two truths. The first foundational truth that you must understand is that the Ten Commandments are complete within themselves. Now, what that simply means is that nothing needs to be added to them. They're complete. They are all you need as far as a moral foundation or the principles for moral thinking and moral behavior. That's it. You don't need anything else. If you really come to grips and grasp what is being said in the Ten Commandments, that's all that is necessary. My English translation of the Ten Commandments has 286 words. You don't need 287. There are 10 commandments, not 11. Think as you will and think as you might, you cannot think of an 11th commandment that really ought to be added. Now, we sometimes joke about an 11th commandment, but there's nothing that needs to be added. They are complete within themselves. The second thing you need to know is this. Not only are they complete within themselves, but they are relevant for our day. One of the complaints that people give when you study the 10 commandments is that somehow or another, we've gone beyond them. People say, Pastor, don't you believe that in our modern times, with this the philosophies and the ethics of our modern day. Don't you think that we've somehow progressed beyond the Ten Commandments? No, I don't think that at all. In fact, the truth is, rather than progressing beyond them, I think we're still lagging behind them. I don't think we've yet caught up to the richness and the depth of what God is saying in the Ten Commandments. By the way, one of the problems in our country is that we have assumed that we have gone beyond the Ten Commandments. How many of you, like me, can remember a time in your life when you were a child and the Ten Commandments were on the wall in the public classrooms? Can you remember that? They were in the courthouses. They were in the classrooms. I remember as a boy going to school and looking up and seeing those Ten Commandments. Then we came to the conclusion that somehow society had moved beyond these Ten Commandments and we just took them down. We no longer have the Ten Commandments any longer in public display. Well, have we really gone beyond them? I want to remind you of this one fact. When I was a boy going to school, the biggest problems we faced were truism and chewing gum. And that was about it. And the biggest violation most people had was playing hooky or chewing the gum and sticking it under the desk. I never did that. I swallowed mine before I got caught. But that was the big deal. Nowadays, the big issues are no longer chewing gum and truism. They're violence and vandalism, gangs and drugs. These are things that are the major issues. I don't think we've gone beyond them at all. I don't think we've quite caught up to them yet. Well, if you keep those two things in mind, though, they are complete within themselves, and they're relative to our day, relevant for our day. Now, with those things in mind, we're going to dive into the study of the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the first one. Commandment number one deals with the preeminence of God in your life. Let's read it again. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Now, here's the meat of the passage. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, put in simple terms, that commandment is talking about the prominence, the place, the preeminence that God has in your life. Now, I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. Until this is true of you, until God has his rightful place in your life, his preeminence in life, life doesn't work out. It just can't work out. It's like the old story of the man who goes into a toy store to buy a toy for his son, and the store clerk says to the man, "I've got an educational toy." He said, "Well, how is it educational?" He says, "Well, it teaches about life. No matter how he puts it together, it never works out right." There are many people who are just like that. No matter how they put it together, it never works out right. Why? Because they don't have the foundation right. There's not the preeminence of God in their life. I don't really believe that your marriage is going to work out as God intends unless God's preeminent in your life. I don't think your career will work out as God intends unless he's preeminent in your life. Your relationships can't be what God wants them to be unless he is preeminent in your life. It's absolutely essential that you understand that. Now, with that in mind, we're going to be looking at this first commandment. Now, got your Bibles open? All we're doing this morning is a simple little Bible study. Look back, if you will, at the first three verses. There are two verses that are prominent in the command, verse 2 and verse 3. If you look at them carefully, those two verses represent two divisions of thought. In verse 2, God declares his preeminence. And in verse 3, he then demands your allegiance. You ready for this? All right, here we go. Let's do a Bible study and dive in. Now, the very first thing God does in these commandments is he begins by declaring his preeminence. He wants you to know right up front who he is and who has said what's being said. Look in verse 2. The Bible says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Now, let me paraphrase for you. Let me explain what he's just said. He's speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "Let me make very clear for you who is about to speak and who is about to give these commands." The Lord God is. This is God's word, and he wants you to know this is not someone else's thought. This is God's thought. In fact, let me tell you why he's doing this. I really believe that he begins with a statement of his preeminence for this reason. He wants these people to know, and he wants you to know, that these Ten Commands are not ten really neat ideas that a group of people have come up with. And these are not ten wonderful suggestions that a panel of ethicists have developed. And these are not ten traditional moral values that the sages of the ages have somehow put together. What he wants you to understand is that the Ten Commandments are God's commandments. This is his word. This isn't the word of a society simply trying to organize itself and put moral values in place. This is the word of a living God who says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And the essence of what he's getting at is this. He wants you to know that when you break the commandments, you're not breaking just the will of society. You are breaking the word of God. This is God's word. And we need to settle that. Now, you need to understand a couple of things about this commandment, this preeminence of God. First of all, you need to understand that the preeminence of God is based on the assumption. Now, listen to this, because this is a little hard to understand. The preeminence of God is based on the assumption that you already know God exists. Now, this sounds a little complicated, and I don't want to get too carried away with it, but you need to know that in this passage of Scripture, God begins with the assumption that you already know He's God and that He does exist. In fact, if you read this very carefully, He doesn't even try to defend Himself. One of the things I want to make clear to you from the Bible, in the Bible, you'll never find God trying to prove God. Now, a lot of folks think that He does. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible is one long theological treatise trying to prove that God is God. God doesn't waste His time with that. In fact, you will search the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll not find anywhere in the Scripture any rational defense, any philosophical debate trying to prove that God is God. God doesn't waste time with that. You know why? Well, the reason He doesn't waste time with that is because God assumes if you have any intelligence at all, you just simply know. In fact, from the biblical perspective, what God assumes is you would have to be a fool not to just know there's a God. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's just an assumption. In fact, what the Bible assumes is that the existence of God is a self-evident fact. You know what a self-evident fact is? A self-evident fact is a fact that is so obvious that you don't really need to waste time explaining it. For example, if you dip your finger in a bucket of water, do you really need to try to sit down and rationally argue that water is wet? No, you don't, do you? Is that not a self-evident fact? Sure, it's self-evident. I mean, anywhere you look, it's obvious that it's true. Well, from God's perspective, from a biblical perspective, that's what God is seeing. God says, it's just obvious that I'm God, that there is a God. It's just obvious. It's everywhere. It's a self-evident. Listen, all creation, according to the Scripture, makes God self-evident. When you look around, the Bible talks about how creation just speaks of the glory of God. The enormity of creation speaks of the glory of God. Scientists tell us that our universe is so large, we can hardly comprehend it. It is said that if you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would only take you 2 seconds to get to the moon. But at that same rate of speed, it would take you 4 years to get to the nearest star. It would take you 10 million years at that rate of speed to get to the outer edge of the solar system. The enormity of the universe speaks of the power of God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Scripture assumes that anybody who looks up into the starry heavens and says there's no God must not be too bright. That's how the Scripture looks at it. And not just the enormity of creation, the complexity of it as well. Just look around you. This is such a complex thing. Your body, the Bible says, is fearfully and it's wonderfully made. It may not look all that wonderfully made to you when you look at it in the mirror, but it really is, and it's so complex, and nature is so complex. You know, it's amazing how it all just works together. Is that by accident, or is that by design? Scripture would say that's by design. God assumes you know that that's by design. Aristotle said the order and the beauty of the universe is a testimony to the power and the glory of God. You hear people talk about laws of nature and laws of science. That is not true. There are no laws of nature. There are no laws of science. There are only laws of God. God alone. See, this is how the Scripture sees this. And it's not just that creation, just as obvious that there's a God in creation. Your heart says there's a God as well. There's never been a generation of human history that didn't have a knowledge of God, or a civilization in human history that did not in one way or the other acknowledge the existence of God. I mean, it's just obvious. You say, Pastor, aren't there other explanations? Must we assume that if there's a creation, there was a creator? Isn't there some other way of explaining that? Yeah. And there are those who do explain it in other ways. There are those who believe that most of this, all of this, is by accident and chance. That multiplied billions of years ago, gaseous matters collided. There was an incredible explosion, and all of this was set into motion. I guess bottom line, they're saying you're the product of gas. I don't know if that's how you read it. That's how I read it. Well, I'm certainly not intelligent enough to argue with some of these scientists, but I will tell you this. I don't know how God did what He did, but I know God did it, that's for sure. And I know this, I believe that you are a creator, a creation designed by a creator. And it ought to be obvious. Now, I say all that to say to you that God begins with this assumption, that you know that there's a God. But, wait a minute, there's a little more to it than that. What He does is He carries it one step further. In this first phrase, He's not just assuming that you know there's a God. He's also assuming that if you know there's a God, then He is to be preeminent in your life. He says this. He said, I am the Lord what? Say it. Your God. He doesn't say, I am the Lord God, or I'm God, or I'm the you know, the ineffable one out here in the universe somewhere. He says, I'm God, and I want you to know I'm your God. I ought to be preeminent in your life. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. This is the foundation of everything we study in the Ten Commandments for this reason. Guys, if you do not know that God is God preeminent in your life, then you have no real reason to follow the Ten Commandments. Why would you? I mean, think about it for a moment. Imagine, if you will, that there were no God. Well, let's put it this way. Let's just imagine that somehow some scientist could so conclusively prove that there wasn't a God that all of us, even the most faithful, came to believe that God no longer existed. If that were possible, and it is not, but if it were, why would you want to follow these commands? For example, one of the commandments says that you're to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, why? Why? By the way, that's what some of you think you're doing. You think you're honoring the Sabbath day. Just wait till we get there, and I'll tell you whether we are or not. But why would you want to do? Why would you want to be here on Sunday? See me? Is that it? Thank you very much. I'm glad that you're here, but are you here for me? Why would you want to? The commandment says that you shouldn't lie. Why not? Hey, you know, I can get myself out of a whole lot of trouble if I lie. Why shouldn't I lie? Commandment says that we ought not to steal. Well, give me one good reason why we shouldn't. I mean, after all, if God is not preeminent, then that basically means that it doesn't matter, does it? In fact, if there is no God, then all that means is that nothing exists but this. This is all there is. You may as well get what you can while you're here, right? Go for it. Well, the commandment says not to take God's name in vain. Well, why not? Does it make any difference if there's no preeminent God? In fact, the Bible even says that you're not to kill. Let me ask you a question. Why not? I mean, why not kill? If there's no God and God's not preeminent, why not kill? You say, well, society values human life and it's good for society. Well, who cares? If there's no God, who cares what's good for society? Listen, if there's no God to whom you're ultimately accountable, he isn't preeminent in your life, well, who cares about the rest of society? Someone gets in the way, get rid of them. I mean, when you really think about it, is there anything that you can say about the killing fields of Rwanda or Bosnia or Cambodia years ago? I mean, if there's no God, there really isn't any basis, moral foundation, for any of these commandments being obeyed. But now here's the point. He begins by letting you know there is a God and he is preeminent. Now, understand that? Some of you are glazing over with me, just sort of blurry-eyed, so I want to make sure you know what I've just said. He begins by declaring his preeminence. He says, I am God, and more than that, I am your God. All right, now, let's quickly move to the second thing while I've still got your attention. Look again. Now, the first thing he does is he declares his preeminence. I'm the Lord your God. Then, beginning with verse 3, he demands your allegiance. Now, watch what he says here. In verse 3, after saying, I'm the Lord your God, he says, and you shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, based on the fact that God is God, your God, then you can't have any other God before him. Now, what in the world do you think that means? That's hard to understand, isn't it? And remember, I said to you a moment ago that all these commandments are relevant for our day. Well, how is that relevant for our day? What do you think he means when he says, you shall have no other gods before me? I want to suggest something to you. I want to submit to you that it was a whole lot easier for those people in that day to understand this than it is for us. It's tough for us to understand this. Now, in the day in which this was written and given through Moses from God, it was easy to know what he meant. Let me explain why. You've got to put your thinking cap on for a moment. The ancient world in which this was written was a world full of different gods, or they thought. In fact, there were two primary concepts of God in that day. There was polytheism, and then there was a derivative of that called henotheism. Polytheism simply meant that there was a belief in many, many gods, and there were. I mean, the ancient world believed in so many gods, it is said that if you could add together all the gods they believed in, there were over 30,000 of them. The ancient Egyptians, for example, believed there was a god for every force of nature. There was a god of the wind, and a god of the rain, and a god of the fire. The ancient Phoenicians believed that every living creature had its own god. In fact, do you remember reading in the Bible the name Beelzebub? Nod your head if you remember reading that. Well, who is Beelzebub? In the scripture, when the name Beelzebub is used, it's used as a derogatory term describing the evil one, and it's used in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Pharisees accusing Christ of being in league with the devil. And so we assume that the word Beelzebub means devil, but that's really not what it means. Let me give you the background. The word Beelzebub is actually the name of a Phoenician god. You know what god he was? I hesitate to share this. I didn't mind sharing this with the early crowd. They'd had breakfast and it was a long time before lunch. You guys are about to have lunch. But I'll tell you anyway, the name Beelzebub was a Phoenician name which literally meant God of the maggot. Aren't you glad I shared that with you? Now you can go home and say, well, guess what I learned in church today? And you children here without your parents, please make sure that they don't call. That's literally what it meant. And they took that awful, disgusting word and they transposed it into their thinking and they let that word represent the devil. Point being, though, the Phoenicians had a god for every living creature. The ancient Greeks had many gods. Remember the story. Paul is in the city of Athens, and he finds many statues to many gods. And then the most interesting statement is made. The Bible says he sees there a statue to an unknown god. You understand the implication of that? The implication is that these people were so hyper-religious and superstitious that they really thought that there might be a god out there they had not thought about. And so they built an obligatory statue to that god. And in essence, they were saying, big guy, if we left you out, we didn't mean to. This one's for you. That's polytheism. Now, a derivative of polytheism is henotheism. Henotheism is the belief that there's one God over your nation, and there may be other gods over other nations. That the Jews had one God, and the Babylonians had their God. The Americans have their God. The Europeans have their God. Well, that was the tone and the tenor of the thought of that day. Now, against that backdrop, it's easy to understand what that commandment meant. When Moses gave the commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me, they clearly understood that meant we can't mess around with any of these other gods. Now, let me ask you a question. What in the world does it mean for us? We neither live in a henotheistic or polytheistic society, so how does it apply? And say, well, Pastor, we're monotheistic. We believe there's one God, and that one God is God of the whole world. So how can that affect us? Well, let me ask you the question. Are we truly monotheistic? I mean, is it true there's only one God that we believe in? All depends on how you define God. Let me give you a definition of God, or a God, that might help you to see how this applies. By definition, a God is anything or anyone who demands preeminence in your life. Let me say that again. By definition, a God is anything or anyone who demands preeminence in your life. That simply means a God is anything or anyone who wants your life to be shaped by him, her, or it. In other words, a God is anything that wants to be the determining factor of your life other than Jehovah God. It demands preeminence. Does that make any sense to you? Well, look at me as if it does. That doesn't convince me. Let me back up for just a moment. Let me get to the heart of this. There's a word here. Let me show you a word. Maybe this will help. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to look back in verse 3. There's a word here, I think, that throws us. And if you understand the meaning of that word, you'll understand how the commandment applies to your life. In verse 3, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods, and it says, before me. Now, the problem word here is the word before. If you read that just on the surface without really digging into it, what does that imply? Well, doesn't it imply if it says, no other gods before me, the implication is it's okay to have other gods just as long as they're what? Yeah, not before. The God's got to be first, but you can have other gods. Isn't that the implication? Well, that's the implication if you read it loosely. Problem is, we don't quite understand the meaning of the word before. Let me give you an understanding of it. That word before in the Hebrew carried with it the idea of competition. The more literal meaning of the word is, thou shalt have no other gods competing with me. The word literally meant to press for space. Now, I'm going to do something that looks absolutely ridiculous, but I hope it'll help you understand this. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. This is my Bible. Let's just say that I love my Bible, and I do, and let's just say the Bible is the most important book in my life, and it is. And let's just say that because the Bible is so significant to me, I want to give my Bible a prominent, preeminent place in my life. In fact, I love the Bible so much, let's just say that when I take it home after using it in church, I want to put it in a place that's so prominent that all can see it. So here's what I do. I build myself a Bible shelf. Now, being that the Bible is a very narrow little book, I don't have to build much of a shelf, maybe like that. And so I build myself a Bible shelf, and when I come home, I put my Bible on my Bible shelf, and it's shown prominently. It's preeminent in my household. Now, you all got the picture, don't you? All right. Let's just say that one day in church, I'm singing a hymn. Tom is leading so dynamically that I fall in love with the hymn book. That has not yet happened, Tom, but let's just say it could. And let's just say that I love this hymn book. And I just, it's like love at first sight. I really get into the hymn book, and I love it so much, I say, I really want this hymn book to be in a prominent, preeminent place in my house. Well, where am I going to put it? Well, I'll take it home, and the only prominent place I have in my house for anything is my Bible shelf. Only problem, though, is my Bible shelf is only built wide enough for my Bible. So I take my hymn book, and I crowd it in with my Bible, so much so that I now have crowded my Bible off the shelf. Now, I know this sounds like a ridiculous illustration, but in essence, that is the sense of that word before. It literally means to crowd off or crowd out or demand space. Now, when you understand it like that, here's what this commandment says. Thou shalt have nothing in your life or no one in your life that crowds God out, that demands preeminence to the point that God is crowded out of your life, that demands preeminence to the point that that thing or person is now the determining factor of your life. And there are all kinds of things that crowd God out. You could go right down the list. You can think of a dozen, can't you? For some people, it's a bad habit. Bad habits crowd God out. How many people do you know? Drugs, alcohol, addiction to sex, whatever. And that bad habit simply is so dominating their life, it's crowding God out. There's no room for God in their life. But see, it doesn't have to be a bad habit. It can be other things. For example, it can be a recreational pursuit. How many people do you know whose recreational pursuits basically crowd God out of their life? Well, I own a boat. Got to have the boat out in the water. This time of year is the only time of the year I can use it. Yeah, so I'm going to be gone. See you next fall. How many people do you know, and this is a big thing here in Cleveland, Tennessee, how many people do you know who during softball season can't be in church? I think they were having a softball tournament yesterday in the middle of that storm. Here's one I don't really want to pick on. What about some of you golfers? You want to move on? Have you ever seen someone whose whole life is just defined by their hobby, by their recreational pursuit? Now, don't get me wrong. I love golf. I really do. But I don't want it to be the defining factor of my life. And I want you to know there's some people for whom it is the defining factor. Have you ever seen someone whose whole life is just built around their love for golf? Some time ago, not too terribly long ago, I was playing golf. I don't play much, don't play often, don't play well, in that order. And I was having a wonderful game, but at this particular game, I was walking over to the fairway to pick up my ball. The reason I was picking my ball, because it wasn't my fairway, and it was just somebody else's, and I had sliced over. In fact, the incredible thing about that hit was it sliced over not only one fairway, but the corner of another fairway as well. Now, that's embarrassing. The only other thing that was more embarrassing was a couple of months ago, or a year or so ago, when I hit someone having sliced the ball onto their fairway. Well, anyway, that's another story. I walked over to this fairway to pick up the ball, and I walked past a sand trap. Now, any of you who play golf, you know what a sand trap is. A sand trap is where most of us spend most of our time. And I was walking past a sand trap, and there was a man in the sand trap going absolutely ballistic. He was hitting the ground as hard as he could with his wedge, and he was cursing. Now, you see, his problem was that his ball had gotten a sand trap, and the first stroke didn't get it out. He hit the ball, it went up, and it fell down back in the sand. Now, that's no big deal for me. I figure a sand trap's worth four strokes easily any day. Normally, the way I play a sand trap is I look around, pick up the ball, and just walk away. That's how you do it. In fact, I assume the reason they put rakes next to sand traps is to get them out so that you won't have to walk through the sand. This man went absolutely ballistic, however. He picked up that wedge that he was trying to hit the ball with, and after he finally got the ball out, he took that club and he slung it as hard as he could into the woods against a tree. Now, there's a man in control of his game. There's a man who really, you know, he's got it together, right? You better be careful. Anything can dominate your life. Not just recreational pursuits can crowd God out of your life, but sometimes even career advancements can crowd God out of your life. There are many a man whose bottom line is the bottom line. So much so that if the bottom line demands unethical behavior, that's what they'll do. How often have you heard it said, after all, this is business? I want you to understand that any business person, man or woman, who makes the statement about an ethical issue rationalizes the unethical behavior by saying, after all, this is business. That is a person whose God has become someone other than the God. Their life is being shaped by something else. God's crowded out of their life. And it can be other things. It can be personal relationships. How many people do you know who fall in love and the defining factor of their life becomes the person they're in love with? So much so that they find themselves doing things ordinarily they would not do, but now they will, out of love. And it can even be something as positive as a family. I know some women who have in their life, the defining factor of their life is their family. So much so that God is not preeminent, the family is. Say, well, Pastor, you really have gone a little bit too far because everybody knows that a family should come first. I would suggest to you that if your family comes first, that you're probably shortchanging your family. I really believe, and you can argue this point, but I really do believe that you will be a far better whatever if God is preeminent in your life. I believe you'll be a far better husband, a better father, a far better mother, and a far better wife if God is preeminent in your life. And by the way, for some of you bonehead men, and you know who I'm talking to, you're probably, if you are one, you'll know. Every once in a while, you get this knuckleheaded man who'll come around who's so convinced that if his wife puts God first in life, becomes a deeply spiritual woman, that it will be bad for her or for him. How many women do you know who come to church by themselves under protest from their husbands because their husbands really don't want them to become deeply spiritual? Guys, if you had a lick of intelligence, you'd understand the best thing in the world for you is for her to love him, the Lord. In fact, let's just be honest and blunt. We're all adults here, so let me tell you what the fear is. There are a lot of men who have the idea that if their wife somehow becomes close to God, spiritually mature, that she's going to become some sort of cold, unaffectionate prude. By the way, some of you women have given them that impression, and that's why they think that. But I want you to know that if you understand the Scripture, when your wife is close to the Lord, she will love you more fervently, passionately, affectionately than ever before. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. When God is preeminent, life works. Now, it doesn't always work out exactly the way you want it to, but when God is preeminent, life works. And if you boil down everything that he said in the command, it comes down to that. When God is preeminent, life works. And if he's not, it doesn't. Not to suggest that you can't muddle through, you can, but it doesn't work unless he's preeminent. Now the question is, how does this apply to you? What is it that crowds God off the shelf in your life? By the way, one other thing. God becomes preeminent when Christ becomes Lord. God becomes preeminent when Jesus Christ becomes the object of your faith. God is the ineffable Father that you cannot know until you know him through the personal Son, Jesus Christ. The God of the ages who created everything that is and all that exists decided that man could only know him if he became like man. And so God sent us his Son, Jesus. And God becomes preeminent when Christ becomes Lord. Well, where does the commandment hit you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. As we begin this study of your commands, help us to understand that this is not some legalistic thing. We're not talking about a black suit kind of Christianity where we walk around with a ton and a half of Bible under our arms. We're talking about a life that loves life, and a life that loves the Lord, a real life that enjoys all the passion and pleasure of living, and yet recognizes that you are the author of every good thing. Father, there are people who are here today, some who listen by radio, some by tape in the future, for whom it is a reality. God has been pushed off the shelf. Something, many things perhaps, have crowded God out of their lives. And for those who are here this morning in that condition, I ask that you at least, Father, let them know, give them the conviction, the courage to admit it, and the desire to say, God, I want you preeminent again. What a life that has as the center pole faith in Christ. And we're not certain what you want to do with the message. I am certain that the commands are yours. Help us to be your people. And Father, we just pray that in the next few moments, as the Spirit speaks, that the church will listen. And all of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to come and lead us in hymn 307. The invitation this morning is very simple. It's that if God is in your life and there's a need for you this morning to publicly confess that, if he hasn't been preeminent and you want him to be preeminent again, or if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for the very first time you wish to do that, or you've done that, you need to confess that. In a moment, Tom's going to lead us in hymn 307, just as I am. I want you to step forward and let us know what God's dealing with you about. If God has so spoken, we want you to respond. Step out and let us know. Let's sing together. Tom, come and lead us.